here today. Several weeks ago, I can't remember how long, I walked into the house after coming home from work, and Mindy was there, and she said, "We got a bunch of junk mail, in this junk," and she held something up. She goes, "Do you want this?" Before I throw it away, I looked, and it was my most favorite coveted catalog that I get annually each year. And I said, "Don't you dare do such a thing." I was like, I went over there and I took it out of her hand. And the first thing I did, I had to sit down and I went through that catalog, all those pages. It's an outdoor catalog that has to do with winged creatures that I adore and love, especially this time of year. And every page has something on it that I wanted. If somebody were to ask me, "Well, what do you want out of this catalog?" I want one of everything. But as you go through a catalog, what do? When you get your favorite coveted catalog, you usually ask three questions. You might not do it explicitly, but implicitly you're thinking this in your mind. What do I want? What can I afford? And what am I willing to pay? Those are usually three questions we kind of work through before we get to a buy. And so what we're doing is we're counting the cost, counting the cost. That's what I want to talk about today, is you and I counting the cost. I wish I did, or you may wish that you do, you count the cost in all things in life. Have you ever lifted something and wish that you hadn't done that before? You failed to count the cost and you ended up paying the price, or maybe you were outside and you didn't count the cost of being in the sun for that long a period of time and you didn't have a hat on that day and you wish then that you had counted the cost. Speaking of counting the cost, the other day I was going to, I stopped in at McDonald's for lunchtime, and I know, save your hate mail, save your rebukes to me, get over it. Yeah, I went to McDonald's, okay? Just stop it already, especially you health nuts. But anyway, I went through McDonald's, I was in a rush. I ordered a quarter pound of cheese and a Coca-Cola and fries, and the lady at the counter tells me what it's going to cost there at the drive-in. She put it on the screen, $6.79, and I started to drive around, and then I reached for my wallet, and it wasn't there. And then I looked around in my car, and I couldn't find it anywhere, and then I'm scrapping to see if I got enough change and money to buy, and I realized that I have no money and I cannot pay for what I just ordered. Mind you, there are cars in front of me and cars behind me. This is a difficult situation. I'm like, what do I do? Do I pull away? If I pull away, they're going to see me. And that lady knows Mindy by name. She knows that I'm her husband. So anyway, I pull around, and sure enough, there was the lady that knows my wife's name there at the counter. And Mindy prays for her when she goes through on Sunday mornings. But anyway, I was like, I pulled out and I pulled around beside, and I was like, "I don't have any money. I don't have any money. I can't pay for this." And she's like, "Get back in line, get back in line." I'm like, I'm looking around, how am I going to get back in line? So mind you, I'm outside the line. She's yelling out the window, "Come on back in. I know you'll come back and pay for it." So anyway, I pulled in and I forgot to pay for it. 2 days later, I told Mindy, I said, "Can you go pay that $6.79 for me?" And the lady did remember me and that I forgot to pay for it, and then my wife didn't. And she likes my wife much better now. It's important to count the cost. How many of you have figured out what it costs to raise a child? How many of you thought about what it costs to raise a child before you had a child? That's got to be the biggest setup that the Almighty did in the history of humanity. Do y'all know what it costs to raise a child to the age 18 if you're in a middle-class family? It costs, I'll tell you, according to the U.S. Department of Bureau and Labor, $160,140. That's how much each of you, my three kiddos, will estimate cost. And the question is, what do you get out of this? What do you get for $160,140? You get the right to name the child. You get to pick the first, middle, and last name. Now, mind you, you also get an education in psychology, dispute resolution, nursing, healthcare, and things like that, over the course of the time. But hey, $160,140 isn't so bad if you break it down. It translates to $8,897 a year. That's $741 a month. That's $171 a week. That's more than $24 a day. That's a dollar per hour that you children cost your parents. I'm beginning to feel sorry for the Barrows and the Jordans today. If y'all don't know them, they have a lot of kids. Came across something that was interesting about counting the cost. If you'll move the slide, y'all see what this is. This is a football helmet. It's made by the Shutt Sports Company, which they supply the majority of the helmets for NFL and college teams and many high school teams as well. And they have a full disclosure statement on the back of the helmet. Would you go to the next slide? And it's actually a little sticker on the back of the helmet with this warning, a full disclosure statement, and it says, "Keep your head up, do not butt, ram, spear, or strike an opponent with any part of this helmet or face guard. This is a violation of football rules and may cause you to suffer severe brain and neck injury, including paralysis or death, and possible injury to your opponent. Contact and foot mold may result in concussion and brain injury." Now at the bottom it says this, "No helmet system can protect you from serious brain and or neck injuries, including paralysis or death. To avoid these risks, do not engage in the sport of football." Okay. But we still play what? We still love what? We love football. What other sporting events compel congregants to blast horns, paint their faces, bark like a dog, hoot like a hog, chant like a warrior, steal mascots, despise enemy colors, and every now and then parade down Main Street with a goalpost in tow? Football is a matter of community pride. It's us versus them, and we're better than you, and we'll put a forearm in your face to prove that. And that's why we love football. And so we're willing to take on the cost to enjoy the benefits of this sport. Football has its price, and at least one helmet company is utterly honest about the risk of playing. I'm going to guess, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm going to guess that they did not choose to put that sticker, but had to prevent lawsuits. That's just an educated guess. And with me, it's not very much of an education. In a similar way, the Bible is honest about the risk of following Jesus. In the Bible says, to avoid the risk of discipleship, do not engage in following Jesus. And you're like, John, are you kidding me? Do not engage it. Yes, to avoid the risk of discipleship, do not engage in following Jesus. If you would advance to the next slide. And congregation, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to see Jesus' full disclosure statement encouraging people not to become disciples, to not engage the risk. Luke 14, verse 29 begins with this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Isn't that a bizarre passage? Now, I'm assuming that large crowds are good. I wish our church was a larger crowd. I mean, I really do. I would love to have more disciples of Jesus. But what's more important than a large crowd is an authentic crowd, an authentic group of disciples of Jesus. Public opinion of Jesus was at an all-time high. It had reached a fevered pitch. Crowds were attending his town hall meetings. He wasn't calling them. They were just coming. Word was spreading rapidly, and he's headed to Jerusalem, if you know the story of Luke, where we are. And we know that what Jesus is going to face in Jerusalem. There is a clear and powerful expectation of the people at this time that Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to die on a cross, They believe that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take the throne, to become their military hero and leader, and to liberate them from Roman oppression and occupation. And they are thrilled about it. And there's, so they think, and there's these large crowds that are following Jesus. We don't know if they're following Jesus to be spectators of the overthrow of Rome, or if they are willing to take up arms and to participate in the overthrow of Rome. We don't know that, but we do know that they're going along. And Jesus is going to eliminate the real disciple from the wannabe. And let me use these words, the convenient disciple from the committed. This chapter, or this part of Jesus' story, he's asking us to think about what we're doing and decide if we're willing to stay all the way. So Jesus seems to be teaching hate here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, that person cannot be my disciple. Now, I remember one time that I told my mother, I hate you. And by the way, that was just one time in my lifetime that that occurred. Okay, there were consequences for saying such words, and those consequences were appropriate that I did experience, and I'll withhold all that information. Jesus is not teaching us to tell our family members, I hate you. And he's not telling us to loathe our life. How many of you ever looked in the mirror and go, I hate my life? Well, at least that blemish on my face, or these age lines, or that wrinkle, or that color hair, or whatever. You know, too many of us as God's people made in this, we loathe our life. We loathe our existence. We judge ourselves so critically, put ourselves in comparison with other things rather than with Christ. He's not teaching us to hate family. Matter of fact, what does the Bible tell us? Husbands, love your wives as Christ, help me church, love the church. Okay? Well, that seems would... If Jesus is teaching, hey, that would be in conflict with what Paul is saying. There's another passage in 1 Timothy 5:8 says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so if you look at it in its context, Jesus is not teaching Christians to be haters. All right, okay. We don't tell our family members, well, Jesus told me to tell you that I hate you. No, don't go home today and do that. Don't make that phone call and say those things. Well, what does he mean to hate? What is it that Jesus is teaching? This is a Jewish figure of speech. It was a colloquial way of saying you need to detach. You need to turn from anything that would be in competition with utter loyalty to me. Be it your highest loyalties. What are our highest loyalties? Would they not be to our husbands and our wives and our children and our family? I mean, these are our highest loyalties. They are so high that we will sit with them in moments of great joy, and we will sit with them in their greatest hour of need. And such honors God, and it honors our family. But Jesus is telling us to be his disciple, we have to love everything less and be loyal to everything. Everything needs to be in subordination to following him. And so he tells us here, to whoever does not carry their cross, verse 27, and follow me, they cannot be his disciples. And so we're called to take up our cross. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 2:20, Paul is going to say, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, whoa. Isn't he living? What does that mean? It means that that passage that was read earlier for Philippians, where Paul says, I count it all a loss. Now, those things that he wasn't forgetting and leaving behind and counting as a loss, those weren't bad things. Those were all of his life accomplishments, his status, his education, his standing, his economy, everything. Paul says, I count it all a loss for the surpassing glory of following Jesus Christ. And he takes up his cross and he follows him. Jesus asks us to take up the cross, to die to ourselves and our desires. All right, so he gives us two parables. Go to the next slide. Two parables here that are about being able. That's the point of the two parables. Are you able? Look what he says. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now here's a, oh, I don't know if you can see that because of the light, but that is a vineyard tower, or what's left over of one, over in the Middle East, in Israel. And you would build it, when you had a large, expansive vineyard, you would build a very tall and large tower. And the purpose of that tower, it was several reasons. One is you could watch out for thieves when the grapes got ripe. Yeah, that's when the thieves show up. And it's also when those pesky wild animals show up, mainly wild pigs. Okay, this is before we had Hogzilla choppers that put people with semi-automatic weapons flying around, you know, shooting people's in crops. You know, they didn't have that in those days, but they had a watchtower. And then when the pigs or wild swine or whatever showed up, they could go and they could run them out of the vineyard so they don't destroy the produce. The watchtower was also a place where you stored your tools that you needed. It would also be the place, you can see it's quite large in the bottom, you would store your wine. You would store all the wine skins that would have the wine. And so this is a very important thing. Well, anytime you build something, your business becomes everyone else's, doesn't it? When you expand or redesign or build, your business becomes everyone else's business. And what are you projecting to everyone else? Well, times are good. Money's coming in. We're going to do an expansion project. And so it's, oh, so, well, that's interesting. Wow, well, the McCords over there, boy, look, you see what they're building? Yeah. It becomes everybody's business. I mean, none of y'all talked about that big mansion in El Campo when it was being built, right? Y'all never had any discussions over the counter with it? Or was it everyone's business? Okay, it's everyone's business, just on a larger scale than maybe some of ours. So when you build something, it becomes everybody's business. Wouldn't it be horrible to start building something and you cannot finish it? In a shame culture, that's a big deal. And it's a big deal in our day as well. Is one able to finish? Jesus says, you need to be, if you're going to be a disciple, you need to be able to finish. Now he goes on with this story. You can put the next slide up if you want. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able? There's that word again. Whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation with others while they're still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. It's all about ability, church family. Are we able to finish what we have started with Jesus? If the builder fails, he alone bears the shame of the failure. If the king fails, many will die. And many will be prisoners and eventually be made subjects or slaves. The enthusiasm to begin is there. But will they carry it on to completion? Now, you and I live in an age of convenience. Madison Avenue, marketing, advertisement puts before us on a daily basis the possibility of having ease and convenience, right? You with online banking, you can have ease and convenience. Well, you can even get the same day loan online with ease and convenience. You can get a mortgage with ease and convenience. You can get an education. How do they promote that with, help me church, ease and convenience. You can relocate, one website says, with ease and convenience. You can even order cakes online with ease and convenience. Type in ease and convenience. Google that after church is over and just see how much we are promoted, how much is promoted in life with ease and convenience. Jesus is not offering us ease and convenience. He's offering us devotion and commitment. He's asking us to start and continue and be able to and finish strong a way of life. Do you know that the most common name for the early church in the text, in the scriptures, was not the Church of Christ? Do y'all know what the most common name and description given to the earliest church was? Does anyone? I'm going to stop right here. You tell me. Does anybody know what the most common phrase to describe the church in its earliest days? Do you know what they were? Do you know the word Christian is only used twice in the Bible? Before King Agrippa, Paul was talking and preaching Christ to King Agrippa, and he goes, "Are you convinced? Are you trying to convince me too to be a Christian?" That's one time in the Bible. The other time was in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, where Christians they were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian is used only two times. Does anybody here know what the most common phrase is to describe the church? It was not the Church of Christ. Too much of your dismay. The way. The way. Six times in the book of Acts, Acts 9:2, 19:9, 19:23, 22:24, 24:14, 24:22. Six times it accurately describes followers of Jesus as being in, quote, capital letters, the way. It's not a set of beliefs, it's a lifestyle. The word Christian is used twice. The word disciple is used 621 times in the New Testament. We view Christianity as a set of beliefs. The Bible speaks of discipleship as a way of life. Let us not be confused about this matter. Will we be a Christian? And the word Christian, a way to describe this, a disciple would go to a teacher. And when we use the word teacher, we think of somebody that teaches a subject, and you might be with that teacher for one or two semesters at max, right? When you go to school, you're with the teacher maybe once a half a year or maybe a full school year, two semesters at most. But when someone went to a rabbi or a teacher, they entered into a period of life with that person. It would be much more comparable to learning a profession like masonry. When you become a masonry back in the old days in on the continent there in England, if someone was a mason, you first began as an apprentice, and then you advanced to being a journeyman. And then after you advanced past a journeyman, does anybody know what you became? It's okay if you don't. I won't pick on you too much. A master mason, all right? And once you become a master mason, you work for people like Michelangelo. You are Michelangelo. You have people that come and they want to learn from you, and they spend a period of life with you, and then they too have followers. That is what discipleship. If somebody were following you, I want to ask this question. If somebody were following you today to learn Jesus, would you draw them closer to Jesus or would you push them away? If they emulated your life, if they followed you as you followed Christ, would you get them closer to Jesus or further away? Have we counted, truly counted the cost? Now, Jesus says in verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. I want to say this. He's not demanding a life of poverty, but he is demanding that we be willing to forsake everything for the Lord, which includes love of family, love of sports, love of outdoors. That one is painful for me. I like to include Jesus in that. I pray when I hunt. Work, hobbies, interest, money, or whatever. Really, truly, I said that facetiously, but really, everything is subordinate to Jesus if we're going to follow him. And it's about a way of life. Um, Have any of you been to the Bridger Wilderness area? It's in Wyoming, the Bridger Wilderness area. It's in the Grand Tetons. Maybe you've driven by that. They have a trailhead, and there's long trails that you can go to hike through this wilderness area to get up to incredible mountain vistas, and it's just majestic country. And there at the trailhead and at the end of the trailhead, there is a comment box where people who have been on the trail can leave a comment or a suggestion. And the following are suggestions that were left in the box. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. Please pave the trails. Chair lifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike. Here's another one. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Escalators would help on uphill sections. And then finally, a McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Amen. Now, mind you, this is a wilderness area. You don't take modern-day things into this. You go on your feet or you go on horseback. It's all natural. And that's why they call it nature. All right. These people didn't understand what it meant to stay in a wilderness area. Ease and convenience are not part of the wilderness experience. To experience the majestic thrill of mountain views, you must count the cost and pay the price. To experience the amazing life in Christ, to be able to be a disciple, able to finish what you start, you must count the cost. It requires you to die to yourself, to subordinate everything under the lordship of Jesus, living for Him who died for you. Let us be people of the way. Let us be disciples. Let us be doers of what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father God, these words have challenged me as I have wrestled with this text over the course of this week. It has caused me to reevaluate. And Lord, I pray that all of us, having sat with your word this morning, become more aware of the cost required of us. Lord, that we put everything under you. And Lord, your word tells us glorious things, that it's reasonable for us to count the cost. It's reasonable for us to give up everything and to put you as Lord of all. And we thank you for that. In Jesus we pray. Amen. One more text I have to share. It was a text about a rich man entering heaven. And that's, y'all remember the camel and the eye of the needle, that text, you know, that famous one. And Peter says, well, my goodness, who then can enter heaven? And then he says, this is in Luke 18. He says, we've left everything we had to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. I'd say it's worth it. How about you? Amen? Hey, let's do it. If we can serve any of you with prayer or anything, we ask you to come forward while we stand and as we sing.
I did.